Father in heaven, we thank you for the message of that song. And we pray that that would truly be what takes place in our hearts this week. That you would burn within us a passion for you. Father, we pray that knowing you would be more than just lip service, more than just coming to church. But Lord, that knowing you would be what we want more than anything else and what we pursue. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would do a powerful work in our hearts and humble us and cause us to be broken before you. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his payment for our sin on Calvary. We thank you for the new life that he offers to those who will turn from their sin and follow him and trust in him. We pray that we would exalt him tonight. We thank you for Allison, for the opportunity you've given her these years to be at the Master's College, for the God-centered education that she is privileged to receive there. And Father, as she goes back to embark on her final two semesters, Lord, we ask that you would meet her every need. We thank you for your abundance of supply that she's been able to remain there. We thank you, Father, for the unexpected provision that allowed her to take a class last winter, Lord, and as she desires that again, I pray that you would just continue to meet all of her needs and guide and direct her. We pray for strength and focus and physical health. Most of all, Father, we pray that this would be a year of great growth in her relationship with you, that as she learns more and more about how everything that is worth knowing is somehow connected to you, we pray that you would just do a mighty work in her heart and lead and guide her in her future. May you guide her into your perfect will, and may she walk with you. Thank you for her and the privilege we have to be a part of her life and to pray for her and support her. And so we ask that you would draw her close to yourself. We also want to thank you, Father, for the assurance that you give to family of loved ones who have known you. And so we thank you for Dave and Dorothy and their family, for their children and grandchildren, and the many family members we have here in this church who are part of this loss, Lord. We thank you for the peace and assurance that they're able to have, that Alex is in your presence because of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for his widow, for Wilma. We pray that you would meet her every need, that you would draw close to her. We ask that you would cause her to turn her eyes upon Jesus, that she would stay focused upon you in her times of grief and weeping. May you draw her into your word, and may you meet her every need and keep her strong in you, Lord. We're so thankful for the promise in your word of eternal life to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a difference it is to see believers go through the loss of a loved one who has known you compared to families who do not have that hope. And so we thank you for that testimony, and we pray that you'd use it in the lives of others, that they might see the hope and joy that they have in you, and that that would be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given to us to pray. And as we as a church have chosen to focus these days in concentrated prayer time, we pray that the Spirit of God would draw us close to your heart, draw us close to you to obedience to your word. And may you hear us, may you answer us, may you do great and mighty things among us and in our hearts and in the lives of the people that we love. So we are asking you for these things, Lord, expecting great and mighty things as you work among us through prayer. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, this being day two of our 9 days of prayer, it is my desire tonight to again encourage you in this matter of prayer by continuing where we left off this morning in Luke chapter 18. We noticed this morning in the first parable in verses 1 through 8, we learned about the Lord and His compassion, how He desires to hear from His children. He desires for us to call upon Him, to bring our needs before Him, and to be persistent about it. To not give up the first time that we pray and we do not get an answer, but to continue to go before God and to do as this widow did with the unrighteous judge and to bother him, so to speak, in a holy way, showing our dependence, kind of like our children do in the repeated requests for the same thing, the persistence that they have. We can learn from that, which is hopefully most of the time holy nagging, not unholy. But God does want us to be persistent in the way that we pray. Now, if you go on in Luke 18, we find that we come right into another parable. And it seems to me that this is very fitting, obviously designed by the Holy Spirit to put these two parables back to back in the context of prayer. So, let me say right at the beginning that I believe that this parable does fall within this immediate context of having to deal with the issue of prayer. But beyond that, it also deals with the matter of justification, and that is how a person is justified before God. But I think that that is secondary at this point because of the context. The purpose is clearly stated in verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So just as verse 1 told us the purpose of that first parable, so verse 9 says this is the purpose of the parable. This is why Jesus told this parable, because in the audience of those he was teaching were some Pharisees, some super spiritual, self-righteous people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. And so now Jesus specifically tells this parable to those people. He's wanting to confront their self-righteousness, their trust in themselves that they were righteous. There's some key concepts there in that verse, in verse 9. These people trusted in themselves and not God. They trusted that they themselves were righteous, that they did not need a righteousness outside of themselves to make them right with God. And as a result of that supposed self-righteousness, they treated others with contempt. They were always looking down on others. They were always better than everyone else. They treated others with contempt, which is always the product of pride. People who treat others with contempt are people who are filled with spiritual pride. In some way, and for some reason, they are constantly exalting themselves above others. And so others are always viewed as lesser than them. So the purpose of the parable is to convict self-righteous pride. That's the purpose stated in verse 9. It is to convict self-righteous pride. And this is necessary because God hates pride. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. And first on the list is haughty eyes. Proud look. A proud look. And of course, a proud look comes from a proud heart. A person who is looking down at other people in contempt is doing so because in his heart he has already lifted himself above other people. But God hates pride. It says that that is an abomination to Him. In James 4 and verse 6, it says He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is, God actively fights against proud people. But He gives a greater grace to humble people. So when we are filled with pride in our hearts, we become practical enemies of God. Enemies in the very practice of our lives. In the very outworking of daily experience, God becomes our enemy. Now, if we are truly saved, we are a child of God, then we are not His enemy in a positional sense. We are His child. But even as a child, if we allow our hearts to be filled with pride, then we can become an enemy of God in a practical sense in our lives as He actively fights against us. So God hates pride. He despises pride. So the purpose of the parable is to convict self-righteous pride. Let's move then from the purpose to the parable in verses 10 through 13. The parable is similar to the first one, that there are two main characters, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Verse 10 says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Now this is something that the people would have readily understood. The Jews practiced three prayer times a day, 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. And so it was common for people to go up into the temple to pray. They could have prayed anywhere, but they went to the temple to pray, to have that focused time with the Lord. But some who considered themselves to be righteous, they took advantage of the public place and they used it as a means of displaying their supposed righteousness. That was the case of the Pharisee. Verse 11 says, this Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. The word stood kind of indicates that he planted himself. He went into the temple, he found the most prominent place, and he just planted himself there. He stood. He wanted everybody to be able to see him and to hear him. So he wanted the place of prominence. And then he begins praying thus to himself. I love the way that Luke records that. Because he wasn't praying to God. He was praying to himself. He was muttering under his breath these thoughts and words of contempt toward these other sinners who were around him. He wasn't even really praying to God. He wasn't laying himself out before God as one who was in need of God. No, he was there to put on this display, to stand in a prominent place and to mutter, to pray in a way that exalted himself. Herschel Hobbes writes in his commentary, quote, though he addressed God, all that came thereafter was a recital of his own virtues. He was quite satisfied with himself. He felt no need to pray other than the fact that the hour of prayer had come. And he made sure at that time to be where he would be seen. And so it's clear what the heart motive of this man was. He went up to the temple to pray because that's what super spiritual people do who want to show off. He picked the most prominent place and he put on his display. And as the commentator said, even though he addressed God, "God, I thank thee," he's really praying thus to himself, as Luke records. And he compares himself with others always favorably. Notice what he says. "I thank thee that I am not like other people." I mean, what a way to start out praying to God. No mention of his own wickedness, no mention of his own sinful heart, but, "Oh God, I'm so grateful that I'm not like those other people. That I'm not like the swindlers, the thieves, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this," and he turns his head, "this tax gatherer." This guy over here. Comparing himself to other people always favorably. That's what spiritually proud people do. They always manage to stay one notch above everyone else in everything that they portray about themselves. And notice what he then boasts about. Not only does he compare himself with others, but then he boasts of all the spiritual deeds that he is involved in. "Oh, I fast twice a week," verse 12. Even though, really, in Jewish law, it was once a year, Day of Atonement. It was all that was required. But he says, "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So I'm not like these other people, and God, I'm just so thankful for that." And then he starts listing off all of these things that he does for God. That's the Pharisee. But then the second main character is the tax gatherer. And he is described in verse 13. "But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away," notice the contrast already. The Pharisee marches in the front door and finds the most prominent place. The tax gatherer is kind of hiding behind the scenes in the shadows. He's far away, not seeking any prominence at all. And he was ashamed of his sin. He was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Here was a man who was acutely aware of his sinfulness. The Pharisee couldn't see his own sinfulness because he was so focused on the sinfulness of other people. But the tax gatherer was ashamed. He had nothing to boast of, and he would not even look into heaven. Even being more than ashamed of his sin, he was truly broken in his heart. It says he was beating his breast. He was beating on his chest, which was a display of repentance and grief over his sin. And he pleaded for mercy, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You see the contrast between these two? One says, "God, I'm so thankful I'm not like all those other losers. And this is all the stuff that I do." And the tax gatherer comes into the presence of God and is so ashamed he will not even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he says, "God, be merciful to me, the loser, that this guy doesn't want to associate with." That's not what he's thinking. He's only thinking at that point of his sin. But you see the contrast. He was filled with a sense of his own need for God, his own need for forgiveness. Now notice then the principle in verse 14. I see one main principle here, but then several other principles that grow out of it. So let's deal with the main principle first. "I tell you," verse 14, "this man," what man? The tax gatherer. "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." So the basic principle is that God receives those who are humble in heart and He rejects those who are proud of heart. That's the general principle that you find there in verse 14. But as I said, there are a number of other principles that grow out of that. So God receives those who are humble in heart and rejects those who are proud of heart. Now let me give you several other principles that kind of grow out of that. First, God rejects those who trust in their own supposed righteousness. Of course, I say supposed righteousness because none of us really have any righteousness of our own to boast of. But there are people, in fact, this world is filled with people like this Pharisee. Churches are filled with people like this Pharisee who trust in their own supposed righteousness. They are so impressed with themselves and that they are not like so many other people. And they're so impressed by what they do for God that they think that they are righteous. This Pharisee becomes for us a type, a picture of all of the religious, unsaved people in the world. All of the religious lost that fill churches, that week in and week out go through ritual after ritual after ritual, thinking that this is what God wants. When God has no desire for ritual, what He wants is humility of heart. This is what the Apostle Paul had to recognize before he could be saved. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. When Jesus says that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, what he was saying was, nobody can get saved if they think themselves to be righteous. Okay? That's what Paul's problem was, Saul's problem, before he became Paul. He is now Paul, as he writes the book of Philippians, a believer, an apostle, a man greatly being used by God. But I want you to notice what had to take place in Paul's heart for him to be truly saved. We'll pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, he's putting himself in contrast with these dogs he mentions in verse 2, which are evil workers. They are the false circumcision. They are false teachers who are trusting in being circumcised as that which makes them right before God. They're trusting in their ritual. They're trusting in their ceremony. They're trusting in the fact that they are Jews. And he says, if anybody has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If anybody has the opportunity or the ability to think himself saved because of the things that he has done, it's me, Paul says. And he begins to list off his spiritual resume in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He says, if anybody can have confidence in himself and in his own flesh and in his own ability to save himself, to be righteous before God, it's me, Paul says. But then he says in verse 7, but, huge word of contrast, but whatever things were gain to me, Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So all those things that I used to impress myself with are now loss. Why? More than that, verse 8. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Look at this, verse 9. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which is what he thought he had, which is what the Pharisee thought he had, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So you see the turnaround that took place in Saul's heart as Jesus confronted him with his righteousness. Saul saw his own unrighteousness before God, and he recognized that he could not be righteous before God, that even though he had done all of these things according to the law, they were done on the basis of works and not faith, and God only saves on the basis of faith. And so now his confidence has shifted. He was once confident in his own supposed righteousness, and now he's confident in Christ. And that's the testimony of every religious person who gets saved. That's my testimony. 19 years of man-made religion, supposed righteousness, doing the things that my church told me I was supposed to do to earn my way to heaven. But when God opened my eyes, and by His grace He saved me, I traded confidence in the works of the flesh in gaining a supposed righteousness of my own for the righteousness of Jesus who died in my place. And so Paul then has a driving passion in his life, and that is that he would know Christ. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. See, God rejects those who trust in their own supposed righteousness. Another way of saying it is this: God doesn't save righteous people. And I know that blows some of you away, because your whole life, that's what you've been taught. Go to church, do this, go through the rituals, be baptized, be confirmed, go to communion, go to penance, do all these things, become righteous, and then someday God might save you. God does not save people who are righteous on the basis of the flesh. He saves people who are righteous on the basis of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. He saves people who are sinners. And that means that there's hope for every person in this room. Jesus came not to save righteous people. He came to save sinners. He came to save people like us who cannot save ourselves. People who are inherently evil at the very core of our being. Oh, we can do nice things and we can be nice to people. Even unsaved people can be very good people from a worldly standpoint. I know a lot of good people who are not saved from a worldly perspective. But Scripture makes it very clear that we all fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, even though we may be able to do good things and do nice things and be loving toward other people, that is not enough to save us. We must be saved by the grace of God through faith. So God rejects those who trust in their own supposed righteousness. That's what this Pharisee's problem was. Verse 9 says that he trusted in himself, that he was righteous. And then later on in verse 14 of Luke 18, Jesus says, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. So the tax gatherer got saved that day. He went home a new creature in Christ. But the Pharisee went back home the same as he ever was. Still impressed with himself. Still with his chest puffed out. Still looking down his nose at other people. And still on his way to hell. Because he thought he was righteous and he wasn't. Second principle, God only justifies sinners. He rejects those who trust in their own supposed righteousness. But God only justifies sinners. It says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to this house, his house justified. This man, the tax gatherer, the sinner. God only justifies sinners. Because sinners are the ones who need to be declared righteous. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 21. What Paul has been doing here in the book of Romans up to this point is showing that every person on the face of the earth is guilty before God. Every person on the face of the earth is a sinner and therefore falls short of the glory of God and therefore is unrighteous and therefore is worthy of condemnation forever. But people say, well, how can that be? How can a loving God send anyone to hell? And the reason for that is because God is holy. And His holiness demands righteousness. And He offers a way for us to become righteous before Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who turn away from that offer, that gift of His, remain condemned as they were before. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now he says apart from the law because he is supposing at this point that the people who are reading this book or the people who are hearing it read in their church are immediately going to think, okay, then the answer is the law. Then I need to become righteous through the law. But Paul says, no, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, who does God justify? He only justifies sinners. He only declares sinners righteous before Him on the basis of faith. So if we are ever to be justified before God, if we are ever to have a righteous standing before God, then we must recognize that the all in verse 23 includes us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot be like that Pharisee that says, that verse applies to all those other people, not me. You can't be saved if that's your attitude. Because you're still thinking you're righteous and everyone else is sinful. You and I have to understand that we are included in the all of verse 23. All have sinned. So if every person in this room has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what in the world are we going to do to change that? Well, God says He already did everything else, everything that was required to change that through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility now to repent of our sin and turn to God and accept this great gift that He offers to us. He calls it a gift in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That is, Christ was displayed as the satisfaction of the righteousness of God for sin. As the one who took the justice of God and honored it. The one who endured the wrath of God. He did this to demonstrate God's righteousness, it says in verse 25. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that God is righteous and we are not. And that is a big problem. And so instead of God giving the law and saying, okay, now use the law to make yourself righteous, and when you get righteous, I'll accept you. God gave the law to show that man could never become righteous, because deep in his heart he is so sinful that he cannot possibly ever obey God completely. And that law then drives us to a different solution. And the different solution is the grace of God, the mercy of God offered to us because of Christ. That salvation, forgiveness, justification is a gift. It's a gift by the grace of God. Have you received that gift? Have you recognized your sinfulness? Have you recognized that your sin angers God and separates God from you? Have you come to deal with that reality? That's a reality that we have to deal with. We are not righteous. But then allow that to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteous. And he died in our place to endure the wrath of God for our sin, that we might receive his righteousness as a gift by faith. And when that happens, we are justified. We are declared righteous before God. And our standing before God now changes from guilty to righteous and accepted and a child of God. But that doesn't just happen automatically because Jesus came. You must respond personally. You must personally respond to this offer of salvation, justification, forgiveness, a new life in Christ. Then finally, the last principle I want to draw your attention to is that God hears the prayers of the humble. God hears the prayers of the humble. We noted that the main principle here in this parable is that God receives those who are humble and he rejects those who are proud of heart. But in the context, this does relate to prayer, and so it's important for us to recognize that even if we are justified before God by faith in Christ, that we are children of God, that we are saved, that there is a humility that God wants to be developing in our lives. And it directly affects our prayer life. It directly affects how we pray. If we pray like the tax gatherer or the Pharisee, it directly affects how often we pray. If we are proud, we probably don't pray very often because we're doing just fine the way we are. We're doing just fine by ourselves. But then, when things fall apart, then who do we run to? God. See that? That's a display of pride. That we don't run to Him all the time. But God wants us to humble ourselves before Him. He hears the prayers of the humble. Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." God turns his ear toward humble people. He opposes the proud. He fights against them constantly. But he turns his ear toward those who are humble. I love Isaiah 66, verse 2, where God says, "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Are we humble of spirit? Are we broken before Him? Or are we like the Pharisee, and even though we may go into the temple to pray, we're still looking at other people and criticizing them. We're still judging them. We're still considering them to be much more sinful than we are. Or do we go before God in prayer, recognizing that the very fact that we can pray is an amazing gift of grace? That God would even hear us. God hears the prayers of the humble. 1 Peter 5 teaches the same truth. It's in the context of teaching concerning pride. And then there is an appeal for prayer, which is often missed. I don't think that the appeal for prayer is missed, but I think that the connection between the exhortation to humility and the call to prayer is what is missed so often in this passage. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he has laid out an exhortation to elders in the church in verses 1 through 4, and then he tells the younger men in verse 5 to be subject, to be submissive to the elders, and to do that, they need to clothe themselves with humility because God is opposed to the proud. He is actively fighting against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, and He specifically deals here with younger men because pride seems to be one of the chief battles of the young man. Pride, not wanting to listen to those in authority over us, not wanting to be subject to anybody. And Peter says, clothe yourself with humility, because if you don't, God will actively fight against you. But then he goes on in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Which is exactly what Jesus has just said in Luke 18:14. God exalts the humble, and He puts down the proud. And then in verse 7, we have this call to prayer, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. So prayer is a demonstration of humility. And to pray in a way that will accept God, that will be acceptable to God, is to pray in humility. Pray recognizing that we have no right outside of Jesus Christ than to go before God in prayer. We are to humble ourselves before Him, not be proud. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do we want God to be our enemy? I mean, how many people in this room, honestly, from your heart, would you raise your hand and say, yes, I want God to be my enemy? I mean, is there anybody crazy enough in here to do that? We're talking about the God of the universe who created everything we see. We're talking about the judge of heaven who's coming back. When Jesus returns, He'll open His mouth and millions will be slaughtered like that. Do we want to be the enemy of God? No. So, the Scriptures exhort us to humble ourselves before Him. To not be like this Pharisee. To be so filled with ourselves. To be so impressed with ourselves that when we do get around to praying, we just pray to show off. We pray in such a way that everybody around us knows just how holy we really are. Or are we like this tax gatherer He just bows his head before God and recognizes just how sinful he is. You know, because this parable deals with justification, I really have to go another step beyond and again ask every person in this room, what is your relationship with God? What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you saved? Have you been justified before God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Perhaps you're sitting there saying, Paul, you don't know me. You have no idea what's going on in my life. You have no idea what I've done in my life. There's absolutely no way a holy God would ever accept me. And I simply say to you, you're wrong. Because if you know in your heart how sinful you really are and how holy God is, then you need to be like this tax gatherer and you need to humble yourself before God. And you need to simply say, God, I need your mercy. Not a fancy 3-paragraph long prayer, but just, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how a person is saved. That's how a sinner gets saved. That kind of humility is what begins the Christian life. And that kind of humility is what God wants to continue to develop throughout the Christian life as we learn to pray. To pray with humility. Broken before God. Let's pray that will be how we pray this week. As we go before God. Father, we don't want to be like this Pharisee. We don't want to be so impressed with ourselves that we lose sight of how wicked we really are and how impressed we need to be with you. Father, we recognize tonight these basic truths that you are a holy and righteous God and we are sinners, and we have no righteousness of our own to offer you. Everything we can offer you that looks like righteousness is really just a filthy rag. It's useless. You've reminded us tonight that you reject people who think themselves to be righteous. So we don't want to be like the Pharisee. Father, we want your Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts that we might be like the tax gatherer who was humble and broken before you and saw nothing except his own need for mercy. Lord, I pray for those of us here tonight who know the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that every time we go into your presence in prayer, we would remember the humility of this tax gatherer. We would remember that we are so desperately in need of mercy every day of our lives. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not been born again, who has not been saved, has not had their life completely turned around, transformed by the power of God, by the gospel of God, would you woo them with the beauty of your gospel? Would you take the good news of Jesus and cause it to fill their hearts and minds so much so that they would come to you for mercy and grace and salvation? Whether it be a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, we all here tonight are so desperately in need of you. So would you do this saving work in those who need to be saved. And would you do this humbling work in those of us who know you, and yet so often, too often, act out in pride. Give us a heart that is broken and contrite before you, because we know that you will never despise that. So thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. We just ask you to have your way in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.